So praise God. So this I might end up taking a couple of sessions, but it's all good. Hallelujah. I want to continue a series that I begun on revival and awakening. And just take a few minutes, if I can, just to kind of refresh our memories, or maybe just to fill in the gaps for you if you missed that. But we use this simple definition because we talked about the difference between revival and awakening. And we said that revival is God moving in the community of faith. That's us. That's among us, the called out people, the church, the children of God. So revival is God moving in the community of faith, a move of God in the hearts of his people. And we talked about how our love, our passion for God, our joy levels can sometimes deteriorate. But we talked about how revival is restoration and how God is a God of restoration. And so he can revive and restore that passion, that love, and that joy that we might feel that we've lost something about. And I shared that quote by Vance Havner, revival is falling in love with Jesus all over again. Awakening is a move of God in a place. It's a move of God in the community we live in. So it's a move of God that literally causes people to, if you like, to spiritually be woken up. Okay, woken up to the reality of their need of a savior. Woken up to the reality that Christ is real, that Christ is alive. Woken up to the reality that we're all sinners and we're all in need of a savior. And so when we see an awakening, the result of that is that we see great numbers of people saved. And so I've kind of held this image in my heart since God began speaking to me about this, that image of like God's hand over our town, God's two hands over our community. And when I talk about our community, I'm talking about our friends and our family and our work colleagues and our schools and everyone who resides within that community or who that community represents or they represent. And I had that image in my mind of God with just his hands on our town, just beginning to stir it. You know, like when you want to wake your child. You know, I go into our children's rooms and you just begin to kind of rock them, to begin to get them to kind of wake up. And it's like, as I'm praying, I'm saying, God, come on, wake our town up. Wake our town up, God. Wake our schools up. Wake our friends and our family up to Jesus, to know that you're real. Let's see people saved. Amen? Amen. And so that's that image that's been in my heart. And we talked about believing for both. First for revival, which I spoke on last time. And then for awakening. And I kept saying about how revival precedes awakening. Bible proves it. History proves it down the years that God begins moving in the community of faith. And then that breaks out and has an impact on the community which we live in. So let's talk about awakening today. And I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We'll be across a couple of different chapters from 29 through to 31. But I want to talk to you about the awakening of Judah. Okay, the place of Judah, a place that saw a tremendous move of God. Okay, coming into chapter 29, just to put this in context for you, coming into this chapter, basically what had happened is that Judah were really a nation that were a people, a community who were nowhere with God. Okay, they didn't want God on the agenda. They didn't want God at the center of things. And so they had leaders leading who didn't love God. Okay, they had people who had turned away and gone after other things than God. Chapter 28, verse 19 says that Judah acted sinfully. And the notes there actually means there was a wildness about the way they were living. They were acting wildly. It says, and they'd been very unfaithful to the Lord. And it talks about how the impact of that, and you can read it in your own time, was there was distress in amongst the community, the result of that rejection of God. And there was the rise of worship and passion for other things than God. And the result of that is this community that ends up kind of having turned its back, it says, on God. A community far from God. And so in chapter 28 and verse 4, Ahaz, King Ahaz, who's a king who has no passion or love for God, says these sad words. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. Okay, so it'd be like someone coming in and just closing church down. God is so not wanted here, we're just closing church down. And so God is nowhere in the midst. And then in chapter 29, Hezekiah becomes king. And Hezekiah, he sees a community in desperate need of God. He sees a community that's in a mess. And he has a passion and a commitment in his heart, it says in chapter 29 and verse 2, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That was the kind of, that was what was said of Hezekiah. Here was a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, if you're going to write a tombstone, let it say that, hey? Here was a kind of, write a tombstone. What, a grave, what do you call them? One of them, headstone. Here was a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God. What a great testimony. That says that in Kings, there was no king like him in Judah, in Judah's history. He came with such a passion to do what was right in the heart of God, and he comes with a burden and a passion to see a move of God, to see an awakening come in his community. He wanted Judah to become again a place where God was worshipped and loved, where God was at the heart of things. Now, you could easily slip into preaching an awful gloomy message on this about everything that's wrong with society. You know, you can kind of go through kind of, you know, all that I think that is wrong with the state of our community, the world outside these doors, everything that's wrong with it. I don't want to do that today. I want to preach a message of hope, but I want us to acknowledge a couple of things. Number one, that's this. The story of Judah sounds awfully familiar. We're talking about leaders who didn't love God leading. Okay? We're talking about sinfulness and wild living and an unfaithfulness to God. We're talking about distress in and amongst the community. We're talking about the rise in worship and passion for other things than God. Does anyone else think that sounds familiar in our day and age? Friends, I just want to say the second thing I want to acknowledge is this. Our town, our nation needs Jesus. It needs a move of God. And so I want us to believe for an awakening, a move of God in our community, friends, family, workplaces, schools, etc. It happened in Judah. It happened in other places in the Bible. It's happened down the years of history. And I want to say, I believe God can do it again. Yes. I believe that God can do it again. Now, how many people tomorrow morning have got to be up for work or school or an appointment or something important? All of you who are retired, you enjoy it. Don't feel bad in this moment. But you know, if you have, just raise a hand up, would you? If you've got some reason to need to have to be up for something tomorrow morning. Okay. Now, I want to ask you, how many of you are just backing yourself just to wake up? So you're not going to bother with an alarm clock. You know, you're just going to, you know, the phrase in our house is you're going to risk it for a biscuit, right? So you're going to take your chance and you're just going to kind of not bother with the alarm clock and you're just backing yourself. You're going to get up and you're going to get to where you need to be. How many people back themselves? One or two, a few internal body clocks. Okay, but not many out of hands of God. Now, here's my question. How many people go through the process every night of grabbing their alarm clock, doing a few things with their alarm clock, because they want that confidence that that wake-up call is going to come? Come on, hands up. How many people? Right. Yeah. I won't ask you what the snooze record is out there. See, I can't back myself 100% of the time to wake up. I'm not sure any of us could back ourselves 100% of the time. It's a bit risky to be like kind of taking chances like that. We want to be sure, you know, if work's got, we've got to get to work, we've got to get to school. So we can't be casual about it. So we do that, which gives us confidence. So every night I grab my alarm clock, I go through a process of setting it to trigger a wake-up call. What I want us to understand, friends, is this, that if we want our town, our family, and our friends, okay, to wake up, if you like, and be saved, we cannot be casual about that. You know, I just kind of hope it might happen. You know, actually, I believe that what we need to do, if you like, if you can run with this image, is we need to set a spiritual alarm clock in people's lives. Okay, there are some things that we need to do and some processes that we need to go through that actually will set a wake-up call in our community. And so, if you like, Hezekiah sets like what I would call a spiritual alarm clock. He sets a wake-up call for his community. And if we will do these kind of things that we see in the Bible and down the years of history, I believe we'll have a greater confidence that we're going to see God move in a wonderful way. See the move of God that our hearts want. And so there are four things that, I don't know how far we'll get with them, but there are four things that I just want to share with you today that are a process, if you like, of setting a spiritual alarm clock for our community, for our friends, for our families. Okay, and we're going to go through this. And the first thing I want to say to you this morning. Awakenings happen when there's passion for holiness in God's house. Okay, awakenings happen when there's a passion for holiness in God's house. Chapter 29, verse 3 to 5. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, which had been shut. We don't want God on the agenda, the community said, and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them. That's the community of faith. In the square on the east. And he said to them, hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves. And consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. And carry out the filth from the holy place. Okay. Just let that kind of... What is this saying? Friends, it's saying what I said on week one when I began this, which is this. The key to seeing our community changed is starting in the right place. The key to seeing our community transformed was actually where they started. Where did Hezekiah start in wanting to see his community awoken and transformed? He started at the house of God. That's where revival always begins, at the house of God. So he says, open up the doors again. So he opens up the doors. He says, bring the priests and the Levites, the community of faith together. And then he says this, basically, this is my paraphrase. Let's get right with God. Let's get right with God. Let's deal with everything that's been unholy in our life. Let's deal with everything that's been unholy. And so he challenges them to consecrate themselves. And the message is really this. If there is a move of God that we want to see out there, we have to understand it begins in here. How many people like me find it really easy to look at the world and go, well, that's what's wrong with the world. You know, that's the problem. You know, they're the problem. Or that's the problem in the community. And if that changed, you know, there's no discipline these days. Or whatever it might be. And that's what we say. And I understand why we say it. And sometimes they can be accurate assessments. But friends, I want to suggest to you, actually, there's a bigger problem than what's going on out there. And that's that we have to make sure we are right with God in here. Because what happens in here is ultimately going to have the impact on what happens out there. If you want an impact in your workplace or your school or whatever, the most important thing, the focus of your life is, am I living my life right with God? Holy and clean life. A passion for personal holiness. And so he says to him, let's get right with God. And he says this, carry out all the junk. Get rid of it. Take the rubbish out. You know, take the bins out. That's what he's saying. Get rid of the junk in our lives, the things that are not right. And let's get rid of that in church. It's got to go. And this revival of personal holiness comes. There's this passion that comes again amongst the community of faith for personal holiness, to be right and living right with God, that triggers this beautiful awakening, this move of God outside. So he says, guys, come on, are we living right with God? We're not. You know, we've been chasing after other things and doing other stuff. Let's get our hearts right with God. He says, let's consecrate ourselves, sanctify ourselves. That means dedicate ourselves again to God, set ourselves apart. Listen to this, let's be holy. God is holy. The Holy Spirit. If we want God's blessing on our life, we need to love holiness. Live clean lives, right lives before God. What I love is he's not just a leader who stands in a pulpit saying, clean your life up. He's a man who models it. You know, we've all, at some point in our life, sure had one of their messages where you just think, boy, I think they're just having a pop at me. But what I love about this is that he's a guy who, as I said in verse 29, his passion was to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a man who modeled the very thing that he was preaching about. Friends, a revival and an awakening is needed in our town, but it begins in the house of God. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, it starts with us? So I want to challenge us this morning to get passionate about personal holiness. I want to challenge us this morning to get serious about sin. I want to challenge us this morning to get passionate about righteousness and dedication to God. In fact, and you have to be careful when you preach these messages because people go, oh, he's getting awful heavy. Friends, there is some stuff I just felt as I prayed this morning and waited on God. God's just like where we just sort of go, that's okay. And God said, it's not okay.
Yeah, preach it.
It's not okay. You know, oh, it's okay to get drunk. It's not okay. You know, it's okay to watch that. It's okay to use that language. It's okay to behave in that way, treat my wife or my husband like that. It's okay to have that habit in my life. It's not okay. It's not okay. You say, oh, my life, he's so religious. He's preaching out the pulpit. Friends, it's in here. I can only preach what's in here. And this sets a standard of personal holiness that if we want God's blessing upon our life, this is how to live. You know, God, I want you to move in my life. I want you to bless in my life. God bless me, I'm in this wrong relationship, in this wrong situation, I'm speaking this wrong way, but I want your blessing, God. And God's saying, no, that can't happen. I'm a holy God. But if you love personal holiness, God says, I'll come. I'll bless you. I'll move. So a love and a passion. John Wesley said this, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. Hallelujah. Secondly, I want to say to you this morning, awakenings happen when there's a passion for the word and for worship. We see that in chapter, can we move the screen on for us there? In chapter 29, verse 25 through to 30, we see that again there. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. According to the word of the Lord, the whole assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped according to the word of the Lord. They said, guys, we've got to recenter our lives on Scripture, on the word, listening to it and obeying it. Friends, an awakening comes when a people put this back at the heart of things, back at the heart of the church. The messages we're preaching, there's so many messages get preached now, and I'm not trying to say this, I'm probably doing that thing where I say, that's what's wrong out there. But what I'm saying is, friends, something's wrong if this isn't opened when we're preaching. You know, we need to preach the word. We need to sing songs that sing about the word. We need to put this back at the heart of our homes. We need to put this back at the heart of our marriages, back at the heart of our family, back at the heart of our lives, back at the heart of our prayers. And they say right there, there's a passion to do what the word is telling them to do. There's word and there's worship, but what stands out to me about their worship is it was nothing casual about it. You know, I said the other day, didn't I, and I just being so honest, I want to try and be so honest. You know, I find it so easy sometimes just to slip into singing songs in church. You know, but there was this incredible scene of like preparation for worship. And I just feel in my heart that we need to revive that. You know, are we preparing our hearts and our minds when we're coming to worship God? You know, as we come into his presence individually and corporately, is there a preparation of what we're coming to do? It just really has so strongly this week just been impressed upon me. You know, I'm standing before Jesus as I'm worshiping. You know, I'm coming before him as I worship. So I want my position and my posture and the way that I am in God's house to be honoring and a reflection of who he is. And there's tremendous preparation. They prepare their hearts and their minds. They're not just going through some motion, through the motions. And so we need to make sure that we revive and recapture a life where the word is at the heart of it, and hearts that are prepared for worship. Number three, awakenings happen when the gospel is proclaimed. They say, how can you say that when we're in the Old Testament? Jesus has not died at Calvary. His blood's not been shed. So how can we say that as an awakening that occurred here in the proclamation of a gospel? I want to just take you just quickly on a journey, and I want you just to bear with me. Okay, Hezekiah calls the people to celebrate Passover. Okay, 2 Chronicles 30 verse 1 and 5 through to 6. You know, he sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters all to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, to the God of Israel. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel. Okay, you can read that in your own time. He wants everyone, look, O people of Israel, it says there, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to you. We're going to have a Passover. It wasn't actually, if you study it, it wasn't actually right at this point in time, the exact time for Passover. But they call a Passover. And if I'm teaching you to suck eggs this morning, forgive me, But it might help some of us just to kind of understand the significance of this, because, you know, Passover, you know, went back to the time when Israel were just in the most horrendous slavery in Egypt. And Egypt at that time, I don't think we can even begin to fathom how dark and evil and cruel it was as a nation. Unspeakable things were happening in that nation at that point in time. And it got so much that God says spoke of an impending judgment that was coming, an angel of death that was going to pass through the land. But he speaks to those who love him and says, guys, you know, you can escape this judgment and this death if by the sacrifice of a lamb, okay, which they then prepare and go on. And then when you sacrifice that blood, he says, just put it on the door frame of your house. And when we see that, it's a sign of those who love God. And literally what will happen is that death and that judgment will not be allowed to touch your house. It will pass over. Okay? It will pass over. Does that make sense? Now you fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus is called what? The Passover Lamb. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So the symbolism and meaning of this is so powerful, because actually, praise God, we don't have to have any kind of, you know, sacrifice of animals or anything like that. Jesus is the final Passover, the consummate Passover Lamb. Okay, no more sacrifice is needed. And actually what we learn is this, that now when I come to Christ and I invite him into my heart, the blood of Jesus, if you like, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, is symbolically applied to my life. I am marked by it. I'm marked as a child of God. I am marked as one who loves him. And the great news is this, that the blood of Jesus causes death and judgment for my sin to pass over my life. It's good news. It's good news. It doesn't just help me to escape death. It gives me life. That lamb's blood, it didn't just help them escape. It granted them life. When my life is marked by the blood of Jesus, I am given eternal life. I escape this death of judgment for my sin, which we all face because we all sin. And when I'm marked by the blood of Jesus, that passes over and I am given eternal life. Friends, I'm passionate about this today, that there is one great message that will trigger an awakening. And that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Calvary. It is the blood of the Lamb. And you know, Billy Graham spoke about how it seems unfashionable now to preach on the blood of the Lamb, or people get kind of grossed out by the idea of thinking about blood. But he said, if you were dying and you looked up and someone had put a blood transfusion into your arm, you'd be awfully glad for receiving that blood. You know, and actually this is what we're talking about, a blood that gives us life. A blood that helps us to escape death and judgment of our sin and gives us eternal life. And friends, whatever other gospel we present, social or whatever, you know, slant we might go down, nothing is going to change lives like the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That transforms lives. That awakens people. There is power in the blood. There is power in the blood. And so we have to get back to preaching and speaking and talking to people about the blood of Jesus Christ, about the Passover Lamb. Amen. Give me a wave if that makes sense to you this morning. Praise God. Good. Lastly, I want to just say this to you this morning, okay? Awakenings happen when God's people devote themselves to praying for others. Okay, just the last 10 minutes just on this one. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18 says there that Hezekiah has prayed for them. And in verse 20, it goes on, the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. 2 Kings 18, verse 5 tells us that Hezekiah was a king who trusted, it says, quote, trusted in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 21 tells us that he was a man who would seek God. Dr. A.T. Pearson, I don't know why they seem to, you know, use initials a lot in the old days, you know, F.B. Meyer and A.T. Pearson, so Pastor D.L. Mallett says this morning, you know, it's that kind of thing. But Dr. A.T. Pearson said this. I love this quote. Okay, a couple of quotes. I'm going to read it. There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. And I love this one here. It's not just that prayer brings the awakening. prayer is the awakening.
Wow.
So this week I just immersed myself again in some wonderful stories down the years of revival and awakening. And just began reading the different accounts of what God's done. Man, I tell you, you need to do that. Just do that. You can Google them. I mean, they're all out there. You can get books on them. Read about the great moves of God down the years. Friends, every time there is something that is at the heart of every revival and every awakening, it was prayer that set the spiritual alarm clock. It was prayer that caused the wake-up call. Prayer that woke communities up. Jonathan Edwards, who led the first great awakening in the English colonies in America in the 18th century, saw two incredible moves of God. And he wrote a book just after to share why and how. Okay, and he said this. He said that writing that book was a humble attempt, bear in mind this is oldie language, a humble attempt to promote one thing, explicit agreement and visible unity in extraordinary prayer. That's what we need. We need explicit agreement where we come together. And actually, friends, we need visible unity. We need to get together and pray in extraordinary prayer. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continually with all his might. I love that. I love that image that we pull the rope below and this great bell rings above in the ears of God. So I just want to read you just a story of one of those accounts as I just begin to close. The Welsh Revival. Most people have heard of the Welsh Revival, which started in 1904, but not a lot of people realize it began as a movement of prayer. Seth Joshua, the Presbyterian evangelist, came to Newcastle Emlyn College, where a former coal miner, Evan Roberts, aged 26, was studying for the ministry. The students were so moved that they asked if they could attend Joshua's next campaign nearby. So they cancelled classes to go where Seth Joshua was praying publicly, "Oh God, bend us." Roberts went forward where he prayed with great agony, "Oh God, bend me." Upon his return, he could not concentrate on his studies. He went to the principal of his college and explained, "I keep hearing a voice that tells me I must go home and speak to our young people in my home church." Principal Phillips answered, "You can have a week off." So Evans went back home and asked the pastor if he could preach. The pastor was not at all convinced, but asked, "How about speaking at the prayer meeting on Monday?" He did not even actually let him speak to the prayer meeting, but told the praying people, "Our younger brother, Evan Roberts, feels he has a message for you if you care to wait behind." 17 people waited behind. The four-part message was this: confess any sin known to God and put any wrong done to others right. Deal with and get rid of any doubtful habit in your life. Third, be ready to obey the Holy Spirit instantly. Fourth, confess your faith in Christ publicly. By 10 o'clock, all 17 had responded. The pastor was so pleased, he asked, "How about speaking at the mission service tomorrow night?" The midweek service Wednesday night. He preached all week and was asked to stay another week. Then the break came. Suddenly the dull ecclesiastical columns in the Welsh papers changed. Headlines: great crowds of people drawn to, I can't pronounce this name, Luffor, I think it's something like that anyway. The main road between Llanelli and Swansea, on which the church was situated, was packed with people trying to get into the church. Shopkeepers closed early to find a place in the big church. Now the news was out. A reporter was sent down and he described vividly what he saw, a strange meeting which closed at 4:25 in the morning. Even the people did not seem willing to go home. There was a very British summary. "I felt that this was no ordinary gathering." Next day, every grocery shop in that industrial valley was emptied of groceries by people attending the meetings. On Sunday, every church was filled. The movement went like a tidal wave over Wales. In 5 months there, being 100,000 people giving their lives to Jesus throughout the country. 5 years later, Dr. J.V. Morgan wrote a book to debunk the revival. His main criticism being, of the 100,000 joining the churches, in five months of excitement, after 5 years, only 75,000 still stood in the membership of those churches. Wow. I think he ended up with egg on his face there. The social impact was astounding. Judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try. No robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, no embezzlements, nothing. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now they were unemployed. In one place, the sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" He said, "Before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds at football games. Since the revival started, there is practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." A councillor asked, "What does that mean?" The sergeant replied, "You know where the crowds are, don't you? They're packing out the churches." "But how does this affect the police?" Well, he was told, "We have 17 police in our station, but we have three quartets, and if any church wants a quartet to sing, they simply now call the police station." As a revival swept Wales, drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies nearly at all taverns and pubs. There was a slowdown in the mines, for so many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that dragged the coal trucks in the mines could not understand what was being said to them. The number of babies born outside of marriage dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of the revival. The revival swept Britain, Scandinavia, Germany, North America, Australasia, Africa, Brazil, Mexico, Chile. Where did it begin? How did it begin? As it always begins, in and through a movement of prayer.
Wow.
One more short story. In 1940, I recently heard about a guy called Professor Orr. I don't know if you've heard of him, Edwin Orr. And he brought a bunch of young students over to England. And he was taking them to visit various places, and he took them to a place called Wheaton. They were Wheaton College students, and he took them to a place called Epworth Rectory. Okay, that rectory is now a Methodist museum. Okay, but it was before that the home of John Wesley. Okay, and the founder of the Methodist movement. And they went round the different rooms of this house. You know, here's John Wesley's kitchen and lounge and everything like that. And they went up. And they went into John Wesley's bedroom, and they toured around, and then they had to get back on the bus. And Professor Orr was counting the students back onto the bus, and he noticed one student was missing. When they'd been into the bedroom of John Wesley, as they were shown round, there were two imprints in the floor of two knee marks, where John Wesley had knelt before God and prayed for God to move. Two impressions left in the floor. And as Professor Orr counted them back onto the bus, he noticed that one person was missing. So he went back into the house. They weren't in the kitchen. They weren't in the lounge. They went up. He heard a noise upstairs. As he walked into the lounge, one young student was bent, kneeling in them same knee holes, saying, "Oh God, won't you do it again?" And that student was Billy Graham.
Wow.
A man who preached in person to more than 80 million people and led more than 3 million to Christ. Oh God, won't you do it again?
Wow.
Hezekiah kept ringing the bell. He prayed until he saw God move, and God begins to break out in Judah. Passover's only meant to last 7 days, but it's going on for 14. Can you just put the next one up, Claire? I'm done now, I'm finishing. And perhaps you can come back. You know, let's have a 7 days feast. Verse 23, then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. God was beginning to move in such a powerful way. It's like, we don't want to go anywhere. God is doing something special. So they keep it for another 7 days. Goes on and talks about things that were happening. The whole assembly of Judah, the priests, the Levites, the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. A place that had been nowhere with God. Now there is great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. God was waking up that place again. It goes on in chapter 31 and verse 5 through to 10. And they're encouraged to give. And it says, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, all the produce of the field. They brought it in abundantly, the tithe of everything. The people of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of cattle and sheep, the tithe of the dedicated things that have been dedicated to the Lord their God, and laid them up. And what a transformation is going on right here. Okay? In the third month, they began to pile up the heaps. They finished them in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. And Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites about the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest who was the house of Zadok, answered him, since they began to bring the contributions into the house of the Lord, we have eaten and had enough and had plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people. So we have this large amount left. You read it in your own time. Chapter 31, verse 1, they go and start smashing up idols and all these other things back home in their communities. Friends, a community. Come on, this is what we've got. A community that was so far from God, that had leaders leading who didn't love him, that had a people who were disinterested in him, that had a people who were passionate about other things and going after other things and living for other things, a people who didn't want God at the heart, at the agenda, people who were living sinful lives, a people who were living a life that was wild and didn't care about God at all, has suddenly become a community that is all about God. Wow. He's done it before. He can do it again. But we've got to set our spiritual alarm clocks in our family's life, in our friend's life, in our community. A people who didn't want to do anything for God, giving so much that there's heaps piling up and so much left over. Judah was transformed. Let's stand to our feet. What awakens a community? What awakens our towns? What awakens our families? What awakens our friends? What will awaken our workplaces? What will awaken our schools? I just want to say to you today, it's this: a passion for holiness. And I just want to ask you a question this morning. Are you living right with God? A passion for the word and for worship. I want to ask you this morning, are you reading your Bible? Will you put this back at the heart of things? If not, I want to ask you this morning, when you are coming to worship God, are you preparing your heart? Is there an awareness of who you are coming for before? I want to ask you, are you sharing the gospel? When's the last time you just took that plunge and shared the good news of Jesus Christ with someone? Lastly, I want to ask you, are you praying for others? Because, friends, I believe if we will do those four things, we take that spiritual alarm clock and we set a wake-up call. I want to see my family and friends saved. Anybody say amen to that this morning? I want to see our town transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's just close. Let's just sing this closing song. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. I just feel you might want to do business with God where you're sat right now. You know, God may have put his finger on something this morning and said, hey, that's not right. That's not holy. That's not clean. And you need to deal with that. God might just be challenging you about blowing the dust off your Bible and pulling it down off the shelf. And you need to just say sorry to God about that. Preparing your heart to worship. You need to just be praying, God, give me an opportunity this week to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus with someone. God, help me to change my prayer from just the shopping list of my needs to praying for others. God, I want to set the alarm clock. I want the wake-up call to come. I want to see my town, my family, and my friends saved. Come, Lord Jesus.